And this is called Moving This Mountain. I want to talk about moving this mountain. And we're looking at, as I said before, Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 24. I'm sure that all of you here today have mountains in your lives that you desire to see moved out of the way, obstacles that are standing and in the way. They're impeding your progress. They're preventing you from moving on to what God has promised in His Word. And today I want to help you in overcoming this mountain that you are facing. And this mountain may not be what you think it is. You think that it's finances, or maybe it's sickness or something else, but there are other mountains that I want to deal with today in this message. And don't get me wrong, we'll deal with those other ones too, sickness and finances as well, but this is a mountain that I think that the body of Christ ignores and that we need to address. So let's take a look at this, Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 24. Jesus speaking to his disciples, and Jesus answering saith unto them, "Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." It's like a blank check. I mean, pretty much if you just have the faith that you can move any mountain that is in your way. And that's really the key, is to having that faith and not doubting. And the Bible tells us that if we believe that we receive them, that we shall have them. That means that we believe that we already have it, and then we actually do receive it. We act as if it's already done. So there are three questions I'm going to address in this lesson about the mountain. Question number one is, what is the force or mechanism that moves the mountains in our lives? Number two, what did Jesus mean when he said, "This mountain"? And that's a key question there that we'll have to address in really understanding this text. Thirdly, how does this mountain affect our ability to move the other mountains in our lives? So what the thing we're going to discover is that the mountain that Jesus was talking about was a specific mountain. It wasn't just a general mountain, but he was talking about this mountain. What is that mountain? We're going to talk about that in this lesson. So question number one, which is, what is the force or mechanism that moves the mountains in our lives? What is the force or mechanism that moves the mountains in our lives? 1 Corinthians 13:2, Paul talking about love. It's called the love chapter, and he starts to compare all the various components of the Christian walk with the ideal of love. And he says something very interesting here regarding this. 1 Corinthians 13:2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity," and the Greek word there for charity is agape, is where we get the word for love, "I am nothing." So we see a repetition of what we read in our main text in Mark 11, 23, that faith is what moves the mountain. And Paul talks about, if I have all faith that I could remove mountains. And so faith is the mechanism by which that we remove the mountains. And it does so because it enables God to work on our behalf and releases His supernatural power in our lives. So here's a little mathematical equation here, that when you take your faith and you add it to the Word of God, you couple those two things together, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. So Hebrews 11:6, a verse we all know, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." That without faith it is impossible to please God. And also I would add on to that, it's impossible for God to please you. Because faith is the doorway through which God operates in the believer's life. Faith is the mechanism. It's the hose that transports the water to basically put out the fires in our lives. So without faith, God cannot please you. God cannot meet you where you are at. And also, you cannot please God, because you believing in Him and trusting in Him causes Him to have pleasure. Mark chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said unto them, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." Faith is the mechanism that removes the mountains. That's the way to do it. So whatever mountain it is, if it's still there, then chances are that the reason why it hasn't moved is because there is a faith issue. That's one component. The other issue is that maybe there is a tradition of man that's being coupled with the Word of God and causing it to be none effect. The other issue is that a lot of people, when they're praying and they're thinking they're in faith, they're not in faith at all. They're actually in hope. And I'll just a little side journey that the difference between hope and faith, and hope is necessary. Hope is just an expectation for an outcome. I hope it doesn't rain today. Now, I have no guarantee that that's going to occur. You know, I hope that the Bucks will win the NBA championship. I can hope that all I want, but there's no guarantee that's going to occur, right? But faith is different than hope because faith has a guarantee. There's a confidence that's coupled with it, and that's why the Bible says that now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith gives substance, it gives credibility, it gives validity to my expectation. Why? Because faith is based upon something. It's based upon the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's why the Bible says in 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of him. Why? Because the Word of God says it, and because the Word of God says it, that settles it. Amen. Psalms 119:89 says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. In Psalm 33:9, the Bible says that he spake and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast. Numbers 23:19, God said that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he not said and shall he not do it, or hath he not spoken and shall he not make it good? That once God says it, that settles it. So the thing is, if you really want to be in faith, then you need word, you need scripture. You need scripture to substantiate your expectation, because if the word of God does not promise it, then you really are not in faith, you're in hope. And because you have the Word of God, you have the guarantee that then also enables you to receive what the Word of God is promising you. That you won't get out of faith or you won't lose that expectation, but you will stay in faith because you have a guarantee. That was a side note. But anyway, let's go on. So it is because of this, because of faith, that is, that we are admonished and told to protect and contend for our faith. We're told to protect our faith because faith is the means by which we move mountains. Faith is the means by which we communicate and we please God, and also God is able to please us. We have to fight the fight of faith, as it says in 1 Timothy 6:12, that fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I've stated before that really all of the Christian walk can be basically summarized into the fight of faith, that Satan fights us for our faith because, as I said before, faith, it predetermines the outcome from the beginning. God says this is the way that it's going to happen. And we speak in agreement with what the Word of God says, and we are predetermining the outcome of our situation. And so Satan does everything he can to bombard us with information, false information, to get us to deny the confession of the Word of God. And that's why we must fight for the faith. Jude chapter 1 verse 3 says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. The Bible says that we are to contend, we are to fight for our faith like a heavyweight boxer fighting for his title match, for his right to be called the heavyweight champion, that we should fight for our faith, for our position that we have in Christ. We must fight for our faith. And so we're talking about moving this mountain, and faith is the mechanism by which we move it. We need to also then again address what are some things that can affect our faith. Question number two, now this is really what I want to get to today, which is, what did Jesus mean when he said this mountain? What did he mean by this mountain? He didn't just say move the mountain as if any mountain or a general mountain, but he said this mountain. Mark 11:20, verses 20 through 23. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Now, to give some context here, that in Mark 11, the beginning of the chapter, Jesus was walking into Bethany, and he saw a fig tree, and he was hungry. And he went to go eat the fruit off of the fig tree, but the fig tree had no fruit. And so the Bible says that he cursed it. Or actually, Peter's the one who made that particular analysis or observation. He just said, from this point on, fig tree and fruit shall no longer grow on you. And the Bible said that they went into town, and there's the very famous story of Jesus entering into the temple and seeing the money changers and the people cheating, the worshipers there, and he turned over the tables, and he said that my Father's house is a house of prayer. It's not to be called a den of thieves. They leave the town of Bethany, and which is where we find ourselves here in our text, that they found the fig tree that Jesus had spoken to, that it had dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, verse 21, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God, for verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. So let's identify the mountain. In order for us to find out the mountain, we have to go to the beginning of the chapter. So when Jesus made the statement about removing this mountain, he was actually referencing a mountain within proximity of himself and the disciples, and not just a figure of speech. And again, we find out the answer to that at the beginning of the chapter. So he wasn't just saying any mountain. He was actually right by a mountain when he said this mountain, so that the apostles knew what he was talking about. In Mark 11, verse 1, it says at the beginning of the chapter, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples." So the mountain that Jesus was referring to, this mountain, was the Mount of Olives. That if you look at a map of Jerusalem, that you'll actually see that by Bethany, Bethpage, and also by proximity where he would have been standing, he was by the Mount of Olives. So the Mount of Olives was this mountain that Jesus was referring to. Now, why did he use that as an example in relation to faith, having great faith or being able to move a large obstacle out of the way? Well, let's dive a little deeper here. Verse 24 through 26. So now, the thing is, it wasn't just about moving this mountain or just having great faith. That's part of it. But there's another component to this. Let's read deeper now. Verse 24, "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand," and that word in the Greek is stēkō, "praying, forgive if ye have aught against any." That means to basically you're standing in faith. You are in a position of reception for what God is asking or what you're asking God for. It says that when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. So the Bible said that whenever we're standing in faith and we're speaking to the mountain, it also says that while we're doing that, that if we have any aught, which means we have any beef, any grudge against somebody, that we should be forgiving them at the same time. Now I think that's very interesting here. That's a clue in regards to our mountain here. Question number 3, what does forgiveness have to do with moving this mountain? So when Jesus says that when you're speaking, okay, mountain, you move finances, you move, you know, all the stuff you need to move, that when we're praying for that, when we're asking God or we're believing God for this, that we should be forgiving anyone that we may have a grudge against. Why is that? Let's look a little bit deeper here. So now the Mount of Olives, remember that's the mountain that Jesus was referencing. The Mount of Olives is part of a mountain range with 3 summits or peaks. So actually, it's not just one mountain. It's actually technically 3. It's more of a mountain range. And this mountain range or ridge, it has 3 different peaks, 3 different parts or summits that are attached to this mountain range that Jesus was in full view of when he made this statement. And so we're going to look at this mountain range that Jesus was referencing about moving whenever you're talking about faith and also in relation to forgiveness. So this is a map of Jerusalem looking from a satellite image. And so these circles here, right here, is what we'd call the Temple Mount. It's where we believe that Solomon's temple was built. And right now there's a mosque that's on that particular feature of land. Over here, this green circle right here is the very first mountain ridge. The second right here in the center is our second. And the third is up here, this black circle here. So we're going to first start at the southern side of Jerusalem and looking at the mountains that Jesus was looking at when he made this statement. So the southern peak right here was called the Mount of Offense. This particular mountain was called the Mountain of Offense. And when you study why it was called that, it makes perfect sense why it was called the Mount of Offense. The Mount of Offense is the southern summit or peak, and it's called the Mount of Offense, corruption or scandal. It was the place where Solomon and the other kings of Judah built altars to false gods and committed idolatry. It was on this mountain that Solomon, who in that wonderful prayer and dedication to the temple, talked about if my people, where God responded and said, if my people which are called my names will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn away from their sin, that I will heal their land and I'll forgive their sin. That he turned away from having God as being his number one. And instead in that place that was supposed to be sacred for God, he built idols. And he committed horrible acts of idolatry because he was trying to please all the many wives that he had. And so that mountain became a mountain known, it was notorious for scandal. And it was offensive to God. It was called the Mount of Offense, the Mount of Corruption, the Mount of Destruction, the Mount of Scandal. Proverbs 18:19, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. The first mountain that God wants you to move is the mountain of offenses. We want to talk about moving our bills or moving our sicknesses and diseases, and all that's good and that's great. But the scripture also says that if you really have faith, that you should be able to move the mountains of things that have offended you, things that have gotten your nerves, things that have hurt your feelings, things that have tormented your mind and your spirit. You should have enough faith in God to remove the offenses and also to remove the sin that may be in your life. Maybe the offense was not committed against you. Maybe the offense is against God, like Solomon was. That you should have enough faith to trust in God to cleanse you of your unrighteousness and to turn away from your sin. God said that if you really have faith, yeah, you can lay hands on people and tumors can be removed and heart attacks can be stopped and people can be removed from wheelchairs. But if you really have faith in God, you can forgive your enemies and you can love those that curse you, and that you can also turn away from your wickedness. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. An offense, it's very hard to move an offense when someone's really stabbed you, someone's really betrayed you, someone's really done you wrong and thrown you under the bus. It's really hard to move that mountain. And God says that if you really have faith in me as your Savior, that you should be able to move the mountains of offense. Jesus is saying that if you have faith in God and you truly believe in Him, that you can move even the mountains of offense, bitterness, and unforgiveness, and sin. That there is no offense that you have committed against God that is not beyond the reach or the capabilities of the blood of Jesus Christ. That the scripture tells us in Psalm 103, I believe verse 12, that as far as the east is to the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. In Psalm 103, that same chapter, verse 1, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgiveth all thine iniquities," all of your iniquities. There is no sin or offense that you've committed that is beyond God's reach, and perhaps you're having trouble having faith in the fact that God can remove that iniquity. Let's go deeper now. So now let's go to the second mountain. That was the very first that Jesus was looking at. The second mountain, which was in direct proximity to where He was, the center mountain on the ridge, was the Mount of Olives itself, was the main summit. What was significant about the Mount of Olives? The Mount of Olives was the center summit or peak and is where the Garden of Gethsemane is located. The olive trees that grow there are picked there and crushed to produce oil. It was where people are crushed to produce their oil. So the thing is, in order for you to have olive oil, which we use for anointing, was of course a great product that was used in commerce in that time. The only way you could get the oil was if you crushed the olives. The olives had to be crushed, and the juices and the substance that was within that olive were then pressed out of it from that crushing. And what you will understand here in the scripture, that it was at the Mount of Olives that there was immense crushing that happened to two very key biblical figures here. Here's some facts about the Mount of Olives. David wept there because he was fleeing from his son who overthrew him as king. If you know the story of David and Absalom, that Absalom, his son, overthrew him as king and even slept with his concubines in the city to just show him that he was now the man. Completely overthrew him, kicked him out of his kingdom. And the Bible says that when David left, that the place that he went to grieve his loss, his defeat, was the Mount of Olives and possibly even the very Garden of Gethsemane itself. It was a place of utter crushing and defeat. Number two, Jesus wept over Jerusalem there after not being recognized as Messiah by the Pharisees. After He was rejected by His own. The Bible says in John chapter 1 that He came unto His own and His own received Him not. His own people rejected Him, would not recognize Him as being the Messiah and the King. And after receiving that rejection, the Bible said that He went to the Mount of Olives and He overlooked the city and He wept over the city at the Mount of Olives. It was also at the Mount of Olives that Jesus was betrayed by one of His own apostles with a kiss. It was a place of crushing. It was a place of defeat. It was a place of betrayal. It was a place of mourning, of grief, and immense sorrow. And Jesus said that if you have faith, that you can move this mountain. That even the offenses, not just the offenses, but the griefs, the crushings of life that you have gone through, that are standing there as a bastion against you to say that you can never make it, that you can never be with God. The places where you were utterly decimated, betrayed, and destroyed. The place that where you wept and cried yourself to sleep, the place where you're about to rip your hair out, that is the place that Jesus said that you can move if you have faith in me. Psalm 126:5 says that they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The thing that you cry about today, you will laugh about tomorrow. Amen. Why? Because if you have faith, as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, be removed hence from yonder place and be cast into the sea. Now, here's the thing now. Although the Mount of Olives was a place of grief and sorrow and destruction, it was also a place of victory. We find that it was at this place where Christ was crushed and Christ was betrayed, but it was also at the Mount of Olives where he ascended into glory after his resurrection. We see in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, or the Olives. It was at the Mount of Olives that Jesus chose to stand and to ascend. The place where you were crushed, the place where you were defeated, God wants to make as a stepping stool for you to be elevated and to be promoted and to be ascended up into his glory. Let's go deeper. The Mount of Olives also was the place where he will descend from heaven. And he will split it in two and establish his kingdom from there. The place of crushing and betrayal was put under his feet. We see in Zechariah 14:4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. The Mount of Olives was where the place that Jesus came back, and he split it in two when he put it under his feet. The thing that has been crushing you, the thing that's been destroying you, the thing that's been causing you so much grief, God is saying, I want to flip the script, and I want to make you the head and not the tail, and I want to cause you to have authority and put it under your feet. And when you put your foot down and say enough is enough, the mountain that has been standing in your way will be split in two and crushed into powder. The place of crushing was also the place of ascension, and it was also the place of victory. And it was from that mountain that Jesus established his kingdom, the millennial kingdom of Christ mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. The thing that's crushing you now, God wants you to crush. That thing was not meant to destroy you. That thing was just practice for bigger and greater things. God has got bigger for you. And if you really have faith, you can move the Mount of Olives, the place of crushing and betrayal. Now let's go deeper now. We still got another mountain left. Oh, yes, I forgot. How could I forget? Let's talk more about this whole mountain business here. Let's get to the root of the problem. Now remember, I said that in the scripture we read that forgiveness was tied to the moving of this mountain. And really, this unforgiveness thing is actually the root of the issue here. Luke 17:3, take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto them, now I want you to look at this very closely. And the apostle said unto him, Lord, increase our faith. Oh God, give me more faith. God, I need more faith. Just get a little more faith. Can you just somehow just increase my faith? Now look what Jesus says here, and I'm going to kind of try and put the intonation here. And the Lord said, if you had faith, you don't need your faith increased. You just need some faith. If you had any faith, you could say, you know, as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine, which is a fig tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. If you even had any faith. Not even talking about let's increase my faith that I already have. God said if you even just had any faith at all, that you could speak to the fig tree and cause it to be plucked up. Now let me just camp there just for a minute. The fig tree, as you know, was the tree that Jesus cursed. And he cursed it because it was unfruitful. And so he cursed it and he said, I want it to be dried up from the roots. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. That there are trees that are in your heart, in your garden, in your backyard, that aren't producing any fruit, anything productive for your development in Christ. Or perhaps they're producing rotten fruit, producing the fruit of the flesh, as mentioned in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 21. The fruit of the flesh, which is sexual immorality. The fruit of the flesh, which is anger and bitterness and wrath and variance and discord and division. The fruit of the flesh, which is bitterness and unforgiveness and division. All these things, it's unfruitful. And if you really have faith, you can speak to that tree that's unfruitful and say, "Get, be uprooted." The root of bitterness that is inside of your heart. God wants you to get rid of the root of bitterness. Again, he uses the same example about having faith and removing the root and having it thrown into the sea. Let's go on. Now, let's get to our last mountain here, which is called Mount Scopus. This is the northern mountain in the ridge of the Mount of Olives. Now, Mount Scopus, this is a picture from the vantage point of Mount Scopus in Jerusalem. Mount Scopus was the northern summit and is called Mount Scopus, which means lookout, watchman, or sentinel. It is the place where you can see the Temple of Jerusalem and the city as a whole. Because of its tactical location, it was used by the Romans as a place to launch attacks and have a base of operations against Jerusalem. So the thing is this. In 70 AD, as prophesied by Jesus in Luke chapter 21 and also Matthew chapter 24, that the Romans came in and they completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And the place from which they launched their attack was from Mount Scopus, because it gave a complete overview of the land. They had gave them the higher ground for them to launch their attacks into Jerusalem. I'll pause there just for a minute. Sister Johnny, have a comment on this.
Yes, Brother Chris, well, not about this, but about the faith. Because it seems like the faith is determined really who you are then. Because if it says that you have the faith to move the mountain, then that'll show who you really are when it comes to this mountain. Because if the mountain don't be removed, then it really shows your faith.
Mm-hmm. That, yes, faith without works is dead. And that if we're really in faith, that we should see what the Word of God promises. That's true. But getting back to my point here, this mountain was a place from which enemies could get into Jerusalem and attack it. And in our analogy here, that we want to remove any inroads, any platform for which the enemy can come in and to attack us and get us to fall. 2 Corinthians 2:7 says, so that contrarywise, he ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. Notice here that he couples forgiving, removing a inroad or removing a vulnerability for Satan to attack. Whenever Jesus said to move this mountain, we want to remove any platform from which the enemy can launch an attack into our heart or into our walk with God. When you are harboring a grudge towards somebody, you are giving a seat for Satan to use, a position of influence in your life to control and to attack, to manipulate and to oppress and depress you. And that's why Jesus said, if you have faith, you'll remove any mountain, any inroad, any vulnerability, any place that where Satan can creep into my life and cause there to be destruction and mayhem. And one of the reasons why we have problems in our walk with God, because we are setting up a seat for Satan to sit down. Matter of fact, I think there's a Bible verse that says that. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Don't give the devil a seat. Don't give him an advantage. Quit leaving your windows open and the door open for Satan to walk into your life to cause grief and sorrow. Let it go. Let go of the grief. Let go of the hurt. Let go of the offenses. Forgive them. As long as you hang on to that, the devil will use you. Let's continue now here. He says in verse 27, neither give place to the devil. let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Let me pause there just for a minute. Bitter folk are some of the most talkative folk. And a lot of the things they say is always grumbling, or somehow always goes back to the thing that they haven't gotten over with. Always complaining, always just in a bad mood and speaking negative, and saying there's no hope for this, there's no hope for you, because there was no hope for me. And the Bible says, let no corrupt communication, that word in the Greek means no putrid, no rotten communication, something that's been infected or that's festering. We should not be speaking the corrupt things of the world or the corrupt things of a hurt or an offense. We should be speaking the word of God that ministers grace unto those that would hear us. If you're speaking and you're talking does not help anybody, does not minister grace, does not point people to Christ, you might want to shut up. You might want to gargle some Listerine, or really better, the blood of Jesus Christ in your throat, because your breath stinks. Amen. You're speaking nonsense. You're speaking evil. You're speaking angry. You're speaking wrathful. You're speaking doubtful. And because of it, that you're reaping what you're sowing. Because the Bible says in Proverbs 18:21 that the power of life and death are in the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Amen. Constantly speaking bitter. Now let's go on. Verse number 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now notice this. Coupled with neither give place to the devil. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Amen. Notice that the removal or the prevention of Satan having a place in your life, again, is tied to removing of bitterness, removing of unforgiveness, and forgiving of those around us. How many of you in this room right now are holding a grudge? Someone has hurt you. Someone has betrayed you. Someone has done you wrong. And you're holding this grudge, and you're trying to move this mountain of debt. You're trying to remove this mountain of sickness and disease while ignoring a much bigger mountain, which could send you to hell, called unforgiveness. We want, oh yes, God, bless me indeed. I'm going to be like Jabez and enlarge my territory. We're ignoring the very principles, the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is premised on the forgiveness of sins. You had a comment or question on this?
Yes, Pastor Chris, would you please give me some examples of grieving the Holy Spirit? I want to write them down.
Grieving the Holy Spirit really is living any life that is contrary to what the Holy Spirit has said, which is in the Word of God. We talk about the Ten Commandments, where it says to take not the Lord's name in vain. And people have interpreted that just to say God's name haphazardly or irreverently or disrespectfully. I would go a little bit deeper than that. If you've been born again, you have gone down in the watery grave. You went down in His name. Amen. You took upon yourself His name. And when you're living a life contrary to that name, you have now taken that name, which means salvation, in vain. And you are causing grief to the Holy Spirit, which is going to great lengths to save and to redeem and to reconcile you unto God. And by doing that, that's what I believe is causing grief. Whenever you are living a life contrary to the Holy Spirit, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. You are causing grief to the Holy Spirit, which is why, again, it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, list all these things, and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. Why? Because these things grieve the Holy Spirit. It causes the Holy Spirit to be sad, because He's like, I know better. I know that you can do better than this. And that I forgave you, why can't you forgive them? And that's the thing I really want you to understand here, that we don't necessarily forgive to be forgiven. We forgive because we have been forgiven. Jesus forgave all of our sins at the cross. All of our sins have been forgiven. It's just like those credit card companies, they send you a notice to say, you're pre-approved. I responded to them, and they still didn't approve, which I was full of lies. But anyway, I don't need it anyway. I don't need to get in debt. But it says you're pre-approved. Which means the answer is already yes. God has forgiven all of your sins. Now, this does not mean that you can just live any way you want to. And this does not at all negate the process of genuine, heartfelt, sincere repentance. Because that approval rating, that forgiveness is not applied until belief in Christ is then made, and repentance is made, and full trust in God is made. So we're not forgiving to be forgiven. We're forgiving really so that, actually we're forgiving because we have been forgiven. I forgive people because Jesus has forgiven me and I'm paying it forward. To show my gratitude that he has forgiven me, I want to forgive anyone who has harmed me. Just as, so thank you, God, for loving me. That ought to be our motivation. Let's go on. Question number four, where are we moving this mountain to? Because we keep talking about, okay, got to move the mountain. Where am I moving it to? Let's go back to Mark 11 again, our scripture text. Mark 11, 22 to 23. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. So the scripture tells us that the place that the mountain is supposed to be moved is to be thrown into the sea, cast into the sea. Now, what's interesting here is in the Old Testament, we find an allusion to the sea. Micah 7:18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Notice the typology here. Jesus said, if you have faith, you'll say unto this mountain, be thou cast the sea. And the mountain that he was standing next to was this mountain range, where there was a mountain of offense, of sin, of corruption, of scandal. There was a mountain of crushing, of hurt, rejection, and isolation. There was a mountain of entry and vulnerability from which the enemy could attack. And God says that when you really have faith and you put your trust in me, I will take the mountains of offenses, sins that you've committed against me, and also sins that have been committed against you. I will take the hurts, the rejection, the pain that you've been suffering with. I will take the mountain of vulnerability where the enemy is continuing to oppress you and condemn you, and I will throw it into the sea where it can be remembered no more. That is the mountain that we need to move, folks. The sea represents a place where sins and offenses are no longer remembered or recognized. Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Thank God that he doesn't remember my sins anymore. Thank God that he does not remind me of all of my mistakes, because the list is as long as... it's endless of all the mistakes that I have made, but yet he does not remember them. Yet he does not remind me of them. Yet he does not treat me as if any different. He still loves me the same. That where sin doth abound, grace doth much more abound. That he supplies even more grace to deal with my sinful condition and to justify me and to eventually to glorify me, to cause me to be born again, to be a new creation in him. Thank God that we can throw the mountain into the sea. Let's continue. The reason why we need to move this mountain or our offenses into a place where they are no longer remembered, because it will cause us not to be fruitful and to live in misery. That if you're constantly remembering an offense, constantly remembering a mistake, a sin, a disappointment, a rejection, you're not going to walk in true fruitfulness and productivity. You will not walk in true life. You will not walk in true fulfillment of God's purpose for your life. You'll walk in misery. Now, what's interesting here, if you remember in Mark chapter 11, verse 1, it talks about there were two villages that were by the Mount of Olives, this mountain ridge. The first village was called Bethpage, and it means house of unripe figs. There was the second village was called Bethany, which means house of dates, misery, or affliction. There are houses that were built by a mountain of offense, a mountain of crushing, and a mountain of vulnerability that were built upon misery, unfruitfulness. And a lot of you have built your houses by your offenses. You've camped out. You've pretty much put yourself down there. You've established yourself. You live and you're defined by your offenses. And because of that, the Bible says that the cities, the villages, literally mean unripe figs. Unfruitful, unproductive. Remember, this is the location where Jesus cursed the fig tree. Again, it means house of misery or affliction. You're living in misery and affliction because you are staying right by the mountain. Living right by the mountain. Instead of commanding the mountain to be thrown into the sea. A forgetfulness where it can be remembered no more. God is saying moving day is here. Demolition day is here. It's time to tear down the house of affliction, the house of misery, the house of unripe or rotten fruit, so that God can build you a new house, a house of joy, that we can tear off the garments of heaviness and put on the garments of praise, that we can move on with our life and not be stuck at this particular moment in time where our lives were ruined and crushed to nothing. Amen. Sister Johnny, you have a comment on this?
A question. Yes. So would you say that true forgiveness is to forget and to move on? It's almost acting like nothing has really happened.
In a sense, yes. So now when the scripture does say that he remembers our sin no more, which means he's not bringing it up anymore. Not that God doesn't actually know about the incident, because God is omniscient, obviously. But God says, I'm going to treat you as if it didn't happen. Right? Thank you, Jesus. I know you did dirt back in the day, but my records are clean, washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus. Now, I do have to make a comment on this. When we're dealing with people now, yes, you're commanded to forgive. You're not commanded to forget. And the reason why is because fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, shame on, you know. Actually, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Because some people, even though you've forgiven them, they haven't changed. And they stabbed you once and they want to kind of get a few more licks in. And so you got to kind of be a little bit more careful with them. So yes, you forgive them. Forgive does not mean you trust them. There's a difference between forgiveness and trust. Forgiveness is instantaneous. Forgiveness is instantaneous. Trust, however, has to be earned. Trust has to be earned. So the thing is, now, what I mean by this, and let me qualify my statement here, all right, that if you forgive them, you should give them an opportunity to regain that trust. So the thing is, the Bible says to be wise as serpents, right, and harmless as doves. So don't be, okay, somebody robbed your house, you don't just invite them back in to stay the night with you again, right, immediately. Let's work on this a little bit. Let's see if you've really changed. You have to do these things because for protection of yourself. Now, we can't stab or actually kill or do anything to God, which is why he can forgive and he can go on to trust as well. But we have to be a bit more careful because they actually can kill and really cause damage to ourselves. So the thing is, forgiveness is instantaneous. Trust is not. But we should allow an opportunity for a person to become trustworthy again, because God does that with us. God gives us the opportunity to become trustworthy again, even though we've messed it up. And the way that you do that is, the Bible says if you're faithful over a few things, you'll be made ruler over many. So the thing is, if someone has lost your trust, you don't give them a big project again that's worth a lot to you. You give them something very, very small and almost meaningless to show that they can be faithful with something small, and little by little they can earn their way back into your circle again. That'd be the biblical way to go about it. But my point is this, that we shouldn't be stuck in our misery. We shouldn't be stuck in our unripened figs. So bitterness affects our faith because it clogs our heart, making whatever it touches unusable by God. The reason why that this is so important is that bitterness prevents you in some ways to fully believe and trust God. Because if you cannot believe that God forgives, can forgive their sin, then you are not in full faith with God. Let's kind of go into this. Psalm 119, verse 69, verse 7. I have a picture of a heart, a human heart that is filled with cholesterol. And of course, the reason, the definition of a heart attack means that there's a blockage in the arteries or in the veins of the heart, and that blood flow is not being able to flow. Look at the Bible says here in Psalm 119, verses 69 through 70. The proud of force a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. Notice it says the proud. The proud do not keep the word of God with their whole heart, because they're relying on themselves in order to be justified before God, as opposed to relying on the grace and the mercy of God. And whenever you can't forgive someone, you're putting yourself in the position of judge. That you have the capability to judge someone, to say that they are unredeemable, they can't be forgiven. And when you're doing that, you're trusting yourself, and therefore you're not truly trusting in God. And when your faith is not complete, then you cannot move the mountain. Let's move on. So a heart that is bitter is not walking in love, and if you are not in love, then you are not in God, according to the scripture. 1 John 4:20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God also love his brother also. 1 John 2:9 says, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And notice, your sins are forgiven not because you are so righteous or you did everything so good. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Because of his name's sake, because of his mercy, and because of his grace. That's why we're forgiven. So the thing is, if you got hatred towards your brother or your sister, the scripture says that you're in darkness. Amen. If you say that you love God, but you have a grudge against your brother or sister, the Bible calls you a liar. That's not me. I didn't say that. The Bible said that. All right? In 1 John 3, I believe it also goes on to say that he that hateth his brother is the same as a murderer. And it says that we know that a murderer does not have eternal life abiding in him. So that's what I'm saying. This is pretty heavy stuff. You might want to get that mountain moved before you worry about these other mountains. I'm not saying that you may not be able to move the mountain of finances or sickness if you have unforgiveness. What I'm saying is that there's a bigger mountain that you should be concerned with, which is the mountain of unforgiveness. And that if you really have faith, that you will move that mountain above anything else. That so many times that we have people that are talented, that they are gifted, and we focus on the power of God that they display, but we don't emphasize the character of God anymore. Oh, he's anointed, he can sing, he can play, but he's living like the devil. He's out partying at the club. And we glorify talent, we glorify ability, and we don't glorify integrity. We don't glorify holiness. We don't glorify true character and the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, goodness, faith, temperance, meekness. We want to glorify those things as opposed to the others. Sister Johnny, to comment on this.
Yes, Brother Chris. So would it be true to say that you can't even have a conversation with God if you have unforgiveness against your brother? Because the Bible say you can't even come to offer a gift to God except you go first to your brother. So God don't even hear you at the altar if you got an ought against your brother.
The Bible does say, actually, I believe it says that if your brother have aught against you in that text. However, it does say in Matthew 18, I believe starting around verse 15 or so, that if your brother has committed offense and you're supposed to go and speak to your brother, and then if he doesn't hear you, then you then take two or three witnesses with you, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses let every word be established. And then it says if they don't hear the two or three witnesses, then we take them before the church. If they don't hear the church, then the Bible says to treat them as a republican and as a sinner. So the thing is, yes, I do agree with you, though, that if we have a grudge against somebody, one, we should ask God to forgive us because we are still committing a sin against him. Unforgiveness is a sin, and we are committing it against God. So we still need to ask God to forgive us. Secondly, we need to go and reconcile with our brother or our sister. We need to go and forgive them and to let it go. And if we've committed an offense against them, ask for their forgiveness. I've heard it said that unforgiveness is like drinking a bottle of poison expecting the other guy to die. Go, 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 go. Oh, I'm going to get this guy. You die. Because unforgiveness doesn't hurt the other person so much. It more so hurts you. You're the one that's really angry and upset and got high blood pressure because you're so angry about it. They've moved on with their lives. They might not even know they've offended you. So the thing is, forgiveness is almost a selfish act. Like, I'm not just forgiving because I really love this guy. I forgive him so I can get some peace in my spirit. I'm forgiving so I can move on with my life. So you need to forgive them, one, for your own benefit. It's really for your own good. You think, oh, I'm helping this person out. And yes, you are. There is the benefit for them, but really more so the benefit is for yourself. For you to get free, because as long as you're holding a grudge, you are tied down to that thing. Again, you're living in the house of misery in Bethany. You're living in Bethpage, the house of unripe figs, right by the mountain of offense and right by the mountain of crushing and then right by the mountain of Mount Scopus, the mountain of vulnerability where the devil's able to attack you. You got to move away from that thing. And so that's why it's so necessary. It's a really amazing how many people call themselves saints yet are holding a grudge right now. you're holding a grudge against somebody. They may not be in this room. Maybe they are in this room. But maybe they're not in this room, and you just need to let that go. You need to let it go for your own sake, for your own peace of mind. You need to let it go and to move on. If you really have faith, and yes, I believe in the miraculous and the supernatural, but we need to move the offenses. Those things are sometimes harder to move than to say, you know, pulling someone out of a wheelchair. Those things can be more stubborn than a bill that we've had for I don't know how many years. So getting out of debt. And the fact of the matter is God wants the church to be free. To be free of any type of way of being tied down. To be free from any type of means by which Satan is able to attack us. To attack us. And really, one of the reasons why he's able to do that is because, and I'm closing with this last thought. I think that's my last slide. So I'm done. So I'm closing this last thought. Is because that we don't fully understand who we are in Christ. Really, what you're going to discover is that every issue that we have in our walk with God at some level comes back to our identity in Christ. You keep identifying yourself with this person that was abused, that was hurt, that was rejected, as opposed to the new person in Christ who is free from all of those things. It's an Alcoholics Anonymous problem. I'm a recovering alcoholic. I'm constantly identifying myself with the activity that I used to do, the person I used to be. And as long as you keep identifying yourself with that person, you will continue to manifest the characteristics of that person. For example, if any of you ever gone to a costume party, when I was a kid, I remember one time I dressed up as Batman. You know, and when I put on the Batman suit, what did I do? I started jumping off of couches, pretending I had a grappling hook, and I was fighting the Joker, you know? The costume I was wearing changed my behavior. It changed the way that I spoke. It changed the way that I acted because of what I was wearing. My outfit dictated my behavior. It changed my nature. And the Bible tells you to put on the new man, to put on Christ. The reason why you're acting crazy because you got the straitjacket on. Take the straitjacket off and put on the garment of Christ. And when you put on, because the garment, what you're wearing will change how you behave and how you act. Put on the garment of praise. And that's why then even in the midst of craziness, you're worshiping God because you got the right clothes on. Stop identifying yourself with your hurt because that's not who you are. In Jesus Christ, Christ bore all of our griefs and all of our sorrows. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Amen. That person is dead. Quit identifying yourself with them. I've used this analogy before, and I got to quit. I'm out of time. I get this from Brother Reverend Curry Blake. He gave this analogy, and I think it's just brilliant. He gave the analogy of, let's say that you witnessed a crime. You witnessed a crime. Let's say you saw some mob boss murder somebody. All right? And the FBI now has called you to be a witness against this mob boss. You're their star witness. So now the mob knows this, and so they put a hit out on you to kill you. So what does the FBI do? They put you in a witness protection program. They change your identity. New social security number, new driver's license. They remove you from your home, from your neighborhood, move you to a different city. Give you a new phone number, new everything. And they say, now look, whatever you do, you cannot go back to the lifestyle that you had before because the mob is looking at where you used to go, and if you show up there, he's going to get you. You have to stay with the identity we have now given you, otherwise the mob will find you and kill you, and then you can't testify. And the fact of the matter is, the devil cannot find you as long as you keep the identity that Jesus gave you because he put you in a witness protection program. A new identity. He can't find you. Why? Colossians 3:1 says, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on the things of the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid in Christ. Put on the Jesus costume, Satan can't find you. All right. He's looking for that old joker that used to smoke and get down like that, but he can't find that person. And the only way the mob boss can find you is if you do the same old stuff you used to do, hang out with the same old friends you used to, talk to the same old folks, and listen to the same old things you used to, because that's what he's used to looking for. So put on the identity of Jesus Christ. That's the key. You do that, then you can move the mountain. Amen. Okay, I'm done. Let's stand. I'm going to pass this over to Pastor. Hopefully this has blessed somebody. Let's move some mountains this week. Amen.